Okay, as we continue talking about the Solemn League and Covenant, we're going to be dealing with the fourth article. I want to point out once more the fourth term of communion, that public social covenanting is an ordinance of God obligatory in churches and nations under the New Testament, that the National Covenant and the Solemn League are an exemplification of this divine institution, and that these deeds are of continued obligation upon the moral person. As we continue looking at the Solemn League, we want to consider both the matter, why it's included in terms of having a national covenant, why it's important that we would covenant to these kinds of things. But it's also important that we keep in mind that the principles are binding. If they're biblical principles, they have bearing upon the church to descending generations. There is, in fact, an obligation which extends itself. Not simply the moral obligation, which is always there when we're talking about a commandment, but we're talking about an obligation that has been recognized and owned by the church as an obligation. That the church recognizes this as a duty to be undertaken, not merely as a bunch of individuals, but also as a society, as a body of believers. So when we look at these things, we do need to keep in mind that the principles here are binding on us not simply as individuals, but also as members of one body. There's an obligation that touches each individual, and there's a superadded obligation to be recognized and to be pursued corporately. So that what this means corporately may or may not have direct bearing on what it means for us as individuals. How far we're going to go as individuals in pursuing the ends that are being contemplated is left to a little bit more discretion with each one of us. But the church, when it comes to pursuing this as a church, the church has a right to define, and in fact a right and an obligation to set parameters for the better observing of and keeping of this, so that we're pursuing this in a corporate fashion. So, with that in mind, I want to read the fourth article, point out a few things, and then we'll look at some of the questions. Article 4. We shall also with all faithfulness endeavor the discovery of all such as have been or shall be incendiaries, malignants, or evil instruments by hindering the reformation of religion, dividing the king from his people, or one of the kingdoms from another, or making any faction or parties amongst the people contrary to this league and covenant, that they may be brought to public trial and receive condign punishment, as the degree of their offenses shall require or deserve, or the supreme judicatories of both kingdoms respectively, or others having power from them for that effect, shall judge convenient. So, they're taking up the question of rooting out really anything that has to do with party spirit. They're trying to bring about a unification, a union of people and king, and they're really trying to minimize the effect of any kind of party or desire for faction. And they've made this very much a matter of public review. They're throwing it up to public trial and public judgment. Now, the root of this, at some level, is going to be found in the desire for the church to maintain a certain level of doctrinal purity, particularly in keeping out heresy. In national terms, what they're concerned with is the same thing going on politically that tends to happen in the church when there is not a well-defined doctrinal body or confession. The tendency is for people either to downplay the need for doctrine altogether, or it allows, and this is usually what does happen, it allows for parties to develop. It allows different opinions not simply to be aired, but when there are things which have the potential to affect the life of the church, they tend to become very elevated and they eventually become occasions of division. And just for example, moving beyond some of the early church heresies, one thing now that is very prominent, it's a watershed issue that's going to divide churches which claim to be evangelical, is the issue of baptism. Whether we baptize infants and how we're going to do it. Immersion, sprinkling. It makes it very difficult for anyone who has any real concern for the issue to remain in intimate fellowship with people of opposite views. It's been tried, but inevitably one party will gain the ascendancy and will, at that point, generally they'll tend to move to silence the other party, one way or another. In the political realm, when that happens, it can lead to bloodshed. And so the concern is that they're not going to allow people who are so of such divergent views into places of power and trust. Anybody who's going to espouse a view which is going to, you know, potentially will lead to that kind of political division should be kept from places of power and trust. They're looking to root that out. They don't want anything developing into that kind of conflict that they're going to have to manage. It's contrary to the doctrinal stance of the church, but it's also contrary to the pledged course of action for the nations, the three kingdoms. So everybody who's involved in the Solemn League and Covenant has already pledged themselves to a much nearer union and communion, not only in matters of religion, but also politically. So, the first question then that we really should deal with here is this. Should we undertake against the enemies of the true religion in church and state and endeavor to discover all of them? Now, the answer is yes. We want to look at Ezra 4, 1 to 5.
Ezra 4, verses 1 through 5. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and said to the chief of the fathers, and to the chief of the fathers said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our Lord, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius king of Persia.
What are they concerned to do? They're concerned to root out the enemies of true religion. But how do they do it? First, you have to discover who they are. Now, that means, among other things, it means that you have to have a pretty well-defined doctrinal standard. We want to know what the true religion is. Those who took the Solemn League and Covenant understood that there would be no advance in reform in the state without there being some kind of reform in the church. They did not view church and state as being so separate that what happened in the one would not affect the other. They didn't compartmentalize like modern people do, and where they can sort of say, well, my religion is what I do over here in private, on the side, and it really doesn't need to affect what I do everywhere else. That view is a very modern view, and in fact, it does display a particular attitude toward religion, one which, frankly, is confessing that religion isn't that important. Now, it's oftentimes the case, it falls out that those who are enemies of the true religion present themselves as followers of the true religion. Look at Revelation 3, 9.
Revelation 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee.
We can say the same with regard to the civil government. They pretend to be friends of the civil government, when in fact they're not. Look at Esther 3:10.
Esther 3, verse 10. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy.
We wouldn't have to discover who these people were if they wore big name tags or if they were honest about who they are and what they're up to. The fact is, and this is important, I think, that we need to, an important thing to remember, is the people that we're concerned with here, the people who are being contemplated in the Solemn League, are not so much open enemies. They're more concerned about people who appear to be friendly to the government, or appear to be followers of the true religion. So this is why they use that language of discovering them. They're hidden from plain view. They may present themselves in one way, but if we poke around enough, if we look at what they're doing or what they're saying, if we scrutinize the situation enough, very often we're able to pick up disparities between what they're saying and what they're doing, between their profession and their practice. We need to look at that. We need to consider that. So, because they're presenting themselves in this way, because they're people who are appearing as angels of light, if you will, we have to ferret them out. They're not standing up and saying, I'm against this or I'm contrary to that. You know, the worst kind of treason is the treason that's wrapped in the various slogans and trappings of patriotism. It presents itself as the highest patriotism. And here's Haman presenting himself before the king when he, in fact, has no overriding concern for the king. He has an agenda of his own. He's being driven by private interest. And that's contrary to the interest of the church and the nation. So as such, they must be discovered that they might be dealt with according to their designs. Look at Esther 7, 1 to 6 and 9 and 10.
Esther 7, verses 1 through 6. So the king and Haman came to a banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, for I have found favor in thy sight, O king. And if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid for the king and the queen, in verse 9 and 10. And Harbona, one of the chamberlain said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. And the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified.
So, what we see in that case is, without a little bit of endeavoring, without a little bit of initiative, Haman's plot would have gone undiscovered. The real intention would never have been made clear. And the people of God would have suffered as a result of it. So the church in particular has a very deep and abiding and genuine concern to see that this is carried out. That such people as are enemies of true religion are discovered. They shouldn't be allowed to operate under the presumption that they're friendly. The second question then, should we number among those that are to be considered enemies, those that hinder the reformation of religion? And that's the first thing they do, is they number those who are holding up the show, if you will. And that may seem like a pretty extreme approach. After all, you know, maybe they're just being a little bit more cautious than the rest of us. But the Solemn League and Covenant tells us that people who are hindering reformation of religion are to be counted enemies. Look at Nehemiah 4, 7 and 8.
Nehemiah 4, verses 7 and 8. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the bridges began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it.
People who are hindering reformation at whatever level are so far from really to be accounted friends of the truth that they're enemies of the truth. It doesn't really matter what their ultimate pretext is. The fact of their hindering marks them as incendiaries, malignants, evil instruments. They're lending themselves and they're lending their support to the cause contrary to the truth. To that cause which is, in fact, bent upon the destruction of the truth. The fact is this. Those that seek to hinder the work of reforming religion oppose themselves to the command of God, and they show themselves to be adversaries indeed of God and His people. Look again at Nehemiah 4, this time verses 11 and 15.
Nehemiah 4, verses 11 and 15. 11. And our adversaries said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Verse 15. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work.
Until these people have been discovered, that is, until they've been pointed out, until they've been denounced for what they are, until everyone is convinced, they're able to go on hindering, hampering, and otherwise opposing any kind of reforming work. As such, they're to be considered incendiaries, malignants, and evil instruments. They may, in fact, present themselves as something altogether different. In fact, they usually do. They usually present themselves as friends of the truth, as people who are, in fact, on the side of God and truth. But when it comes down to supporting the reformation of religion, that's where they draw a line. They end up doing things to hinder. And when you see people who are continually hindering reform, you have to ask yourself very serious questions about the nature of the beast. What is it I'm really up against here? Is this really just a series of honest questions or concerns? Or is it more than that? Those who frame the Solemn League and Covenant ultimately saw it as more than that. The people who were unwilling to lend their support to Reformation, people who were, in fact, in any way hindering, were showing themselves to be open and avowed enemies of the truth. And they should be discovered as such. All right, third question. Should we number among those that are to be considered enemies those that seek to divide the lawful magistrate from his subjects? The answer here is yes. We want to look at 2 Samuel 15, 2 to 6.
2 Samuel 15. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no one deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel.
Absalom has a policy. He's not an open and avowed enemy. He's a secret enemy. And he does what he does under pretext of being a friend of the king. The end result is a weakening of lawful authority. The end result is turbulence, political turbulence, and unruly factions arising. It's not surprising that it should be turbulent or factious, because it's the way of turbulent, factious, aspiring men to reproach the government that they're under. Look at 2 Peter 2:10.
2 Peter 2, verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities.
It's a matter of being self-willed that people cry down lawful authority. David himself, who was the best of the kings, and his administration, couldn't escape the worst of censures. In other words, if you're looking for a reason to complain, if you have a gripe, David is going to give you plenty of reason to complain. Doesn't matter if the ultimate outcome of his government is just and that in the end it turns out he's one of the best kings. The people who are factious, people who are turbulent, that is people who are unsettled in themselves, despise dignity. They're fomenters of trouble. They do so in the church. And the concern here is that they're doing it in the state. They're doing it to drive a wedge between the king and the people, between a lawful magistrate and the just obedience that is due that magistrate from the people. Thus, those that seek to alienate the hearts of the people from their lawful magistrates are engaged on a course of rebellion and ought to be considered enemies, even as Absalom showed himself to be. 2 Samuel 15, 10 to 14.
2 Samuel 15, verses 10 to 14. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gila, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword."
When people begin to talk, when they begin to raise questions, when they begin to voice concerns against lawful magistrates, they're undermining lawful authority. There is a malignancy in that. There is, in fact, a declaration of war in that. And the people that they tend to lead astray and lead into the rebellion are people that the Bible describes as being simple folks. People who tend not to be too bright. People who tend not to have much self-initiative when it comes to thinking through are easily led astray by those who are critical. By those who are, in fact, given up to tearing down of lawful authority. They're the simple and the wayward are going to be the very people who are caught up in that kind of conspiracy. The Solemn League places these people in the same category as people who are hindering reformation of religion. What they're doing is bringing division. They're doing as much as they can to undermine and tear down the very spirit of this covenant. The covenant is designed to bring about a uniformity and a certain amount of close friendship among people. But whether we're looking at the church, state, these kinds of behaviors are inherently divisive. And any kind of divisive behavior in church or state is, by the Solemn League, declared to be the work of the enemy. You're sowing discord. Doesn't matter whether you're doing it in the realm of religion or you're trying to do it in the realm of politics. This becomes a more pointed issue that we need to look at here in question 4. Should we number among those that are to be considered enemies those who seek to divide nations and kingdoms that are joined together? The answer is yes. We're going to look at Ezekiel 37, 21 to 28.
Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28. "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them up on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them, yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore.
The fact is that this idea of nations being joined together by way of covenant is something that we're going to see in a moment was prophesied to occur during the time of the gospel. This idea that England and Scotland and Ireland are going to get it together in a religious covenant, and that they were going to be engaged together in a solemn league, that's really the end of true religion. That all the nations are joined together in the same profession of faith. So that any attempt to divide, to downplay the desirability of that kind of union and uniformity, any of that would place you and should place you, according to the Solemn League, in the realm of enemies. Why? Again, it's behavior that is designed to divide. The whole point of getting all these nations professing the same religion, adopting the same confession, adopting the same catechism, same form of government, same directory for worship, is to bring them into a nearer union and communion. As I said, it's this idea of joining nations, various nations in covenant, is prophesied to occur in the era of the gospel. Look at Isaiah 19:18-25.
Isaiah 19:18-25. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for witness unto the Lord of hosts and in the land of Egypt, for shall cry unto the Lord, deliver them, because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. They shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. And that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve to the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance.
Under the gospel, the true religion is not locked up in one nation in Israel. It's to go out to all the nations. And there's this idea that nation would help nation forward in this, in the true religion. That they would, in fact, study to help one another, not to be an economic or political or even military drag on other nations. Remember, the situation is such that nations tend to go to war with nations. But the effect of the gospel is to bring about a lasting peace between the nations. So the joining of nation with nation in the path of reformation is, in fact, conducive to strengthening those in such a league. We look at Ecclesiastes 4:12.
Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken.
There's a strengthening in this kind of joining together, which means that there is, in fact, a weakening if people are allowed to prevail, allowed to remain standing, who are trying to divide these kingdoms, these nations. And those who seek to divide such who, as are joined together are, in fact, considered sores of discord and strife. Look at Proverbs 16:28.
Proverbs 16, verse 28. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends.
So again, the idea here is that anybody who's going to undertake to divide is undertaking a course of action contrary to the spirit of the Solemn League, and in fact contrary to the spirit of the true religion. Which brings us to question 5. Should we number among those that are to be considered enemies those that make factions or parties among the people contrary to the Solemn League and Covenant? The answer is yes. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit.
Again, the whole point of the true religion is to bring about a uniformity in belief, in practice. And that uniformity, if it is in fact between nations, is going to have an impact in that respect. So that anybody who's going to make a faction or a party, a sect, anybody who's going to engage in that kind of activity is de facto an enemy. What they're doing is contrary to the very spirit of what the Solemn League and Covenant is trying to accomplish. You can say this, nothing is more inconsistent on the part of Christians than to be at variance among themselves. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:18 and 19.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, and hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, things which are approved may be made manifest among you.
What is the end being contemplated in the Solemn League and Covenant? They're looking for religious uniformity between the three nations. And on the basis of that, they're willing to advance the idea of a league, that is a military confederation. They're not willing to go forward in a military confederation without this idea of uniformity being enjoined. They're concerned. Why? Well, because when you have a bunch of people who are at variance among themselves over religious matters, every other promised unity is about to go out the door with that disunity. People aren't going to stick together. They don't believe the same thing. Ultimately, if they don't have the same point of view, the same world view, they're not going to cohere for very long. The idea that somebody could come along and make up factions or parties among the people, that's all contrary to the concern of the Solemn League. It's turning everything on its head. There's an attempt to attain to an external unity when there's this internal conflict going on. It's the main article of our religion that we are in harmony among ourselves, and farther, on such agreement, the safety of the church rests and is dependent. If we're not in harmony among ourselves, the church isn't safe. There can't be any hope that the church is going to persevere when it's falling apart by heresy and schism, by faction and party. So whatever harmony we're going to be looking for in our society, we understand it needs to begin with the church. But it shouldn't start, it shouldn't stop there, it should start there. Right? Luke bears witness to believers in the primitive church that they had one heart and one soul. Acts 2:46.
And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
From whence did they get this singleness of heart, this gladness, this union and uniformity? How did they get one heart and one soul? Spirit of God wrought in them a common belief. That's why, without any doubt, we can say that wherever the Spirit of Christ reigns, we should see that kind of unity, that kind of singleness of heart and soul. Look at Ephesians 4:5.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
There's a fundamental unity presumed in the Christian faith. Truth is singular. And it ought to have an effect on people in that way. It shouldn't be driving people apart, it should be bringing them together. We believe the same thing, we should be helping one another, we should be, in fact, engaged on behalf of one another. So that making factions and parties, well, that's the enemy behavior. Trying to create different sects is the kind of behavior we would expect from people who are already disabused with the dream and the promise of the Solemn League. When Paul exhorts the Corinthians to speak the same thing, he intimates still more fully from the effect how complete the agreement ought to be. So that no diversity may appear even in words. So he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, wants us to have complete agreement, complete harmony between what we're thinking, what we're saying, between one another. The matters of faith and practice, we should be on the same page. The problem is this, it's very difficult of attainment, if it's even possible, but it's still necessary among Christians, from whom there's required not only not merely one faith, but also one confession. Look at Romans 5:16. 15:6.
Romans 15, verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ.
We need to have one faith. We need to have one confession. There needs to be one approach, so that those who are making factions, those who are devising parties, those who are, in fact, advancing singular ideas that are designed to split people off, those people are counted among the enemies of Christ, and they act contrary to the course of Reformation laid down in the Solemn League and Covenant. Look at Romans 16, 17, and 18.
Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple.
Remember, a large part of this article has to do with uniformity. Maintaining it. That means we have to root out everything from top to bottom, from church or from state, anything that's going to, potentially, going to disrupt the kind of union and communion that we have in mind here. We need to have a religious agreement, and there needs to be a carrying forward of that agreement into the realm of the state. The worst thing in the world that we can do is to presume to settle religious disagreements politically. Solemn League is not going to allow that kind of thing to go on. Factions, parties, tend to be things that crop up because of fundamentally different views of how to accomplish something in the church or the state. Very often they arise from two very, very different religious points of view. What they're saying here is this. They're not going to allow that kind of disruptive thing to get a foothold. In fact, and this brings up our last point, what they're concerned to do here is if anybody's inclined to that, if anybody thinks that they have some overriding interest that's so great that they can go in and disturb the peace of church or state, they see it as something worthy of civil punishment. They see it as something that should get the attention of a just government. Particularly, they're talking about judges. You know, they're pointing out judges and how judges ought to handle this sort of thing. So question 6, is it a proper thing to seek that such receive the condign punishment as their degree of offenses shall require or deserve, or as the judges shall find convenient? By condign punishment, we're talking about what? Any punishment that is fitted for the crime. We're not going to punish people beyond what they deserve, but think about what it is they're doing. They're trying to rip apart the church, the nation, the fabric for international peace. It's pretty serious if you begin to think about the implications of what they're denouncing. They're not just going out looking for people who are causing a little trouble here or there. They're talking about people who've made careers out of being troublemakers. Is it a proper thing then to seek that such receive condign punishment? Well, yes. Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17, and Exodus 21, 22.
Deuteronomy 1, verses 16 and 17. And I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it.
Exodus 21:22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine.
God has appointed judges for this very reason, that what is a matter of equity, what in fact is best designed to bring about the satisfaction of justice and the just demands of an offended party, that those things are brought into an account, weighed in the balance, and that there be an attempt to meet whatever the offense might be with an appropriate punishment. The law could simply have appointed not only what constitutes the crime, but it could have gone on further and just said, here's a schedule of punishments. But the fact is this, there is no easy way to take into account every possibility to make sure that what is done is being done in a just manner. There are a number of reasons people do things. Some are more forward and more along a malignant line than others. Some people get caught up in things. Some people deliberate and enter into a life of crime with full knowledge of what they're going to do beforehand. Judges have to sort all of that out. We need judges because we have different circumstances with every breach of the law. Judges need to understand not only the law, but they need to understand what constitutes equity in the penalty that is being attached to it. Not every infraction, even against the same law, deserves the same degree of punishment. So when we talk about condign punishment, now, we're talking about desert. What does it really deserve? A crime committed in the open, in a high-handed way, in total defiance of the law, is a crime worthy of greater punishment than the same kind of crime being committed in the dark, in a corner, away from society. We shouldn't be equating everything. The Bible doesn't give us this moral equation where we can drop in this offense and we can drop in that factor and boom, we have an answer. It's not that straightforward. So we need judges. Judges have to take into account everything. And yet judgments must be given according to the merits of the cause without regard to the quality of the parties. What is it? A judgment is the law itself. When judges refuse to enforce laws against people because they're of higher estate, they have more money, they have more prestige, or what have you, what they're telling us is this. That law doesn't apply to people beyond a certain point in life. They attained to this much, it's not going to apply to them anymore. That's not justice. Judges have to go beyond that. They can't stop at that. They have to consider. The natives must not be suffered to abuse the strangers any more than the strangers to insult the natives or to encroach upon them. The great must not be suffered to oppress the small, nor to crush them any more than the small are allowed to rob the great or to affront them. The law should be cutting both ways. Without respect to person. It's just as wrong to give somebody a pass because they're poor as it is to give them a pass because they're rich. Judges are not supposed to respect persons or the quality of the parties. They're to respect the law. But they have to take into account the circumstances of that law. The fact is this, that no faces must be known in judgment, but unbribed, unbiased equity must always pass sentence. That idea that justice has to be blind. We see those statues around federal buildings. You know, justice has its scales and it's blindfolded. That's a principle of equity. Justice is not going to be looking at the quality of the parties. Justice is going to be hearing the case. The case will be decided on its merit. The sentence will be passed with regard to the merit of the case and concern for the circumstances. What this means for what we're talking about is this. When discovery has been made of such as seek to undermine the covenanted work of Reformation, the supreme judicatories, or those having power from them, look at Exodus 18:21-26.
Exodus 18:21-26. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So it shall be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves.
When we have a discovery of these malignants, these evil instruments, or what have you, the judicatories are to mete out deserved punishment as required, or as found to be convenient for the interests of the commonwealth. Look at Ezra 7:25-26.
Ezra 7:25-26. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment.
And what we mean by that is this, the idea of it being convenient, there is a certain amount of convenience that is to be studied. One reason that the Commonwealth ought not punish every malefactor alike is it's not good for the Commonwealth, necessarily. The idea that the Commonwealth, and we have this tradition in English law, the idea that the governor can commute a sentence, can pardon, it may be that somebody is in fact guilty. There may be some overriding reason why the sentence ought to be commuted. A strict execution of the law in every case might actually be to the detriment of the Commonwealth. What do you do if somebody commits a capital crime and they happen to be the only one, that person happens to be the only one, for example, who knows how to combat some disease, some plague that's come upon a country? You going to execute that person? You going to lose that information? That's an extreme example, but there are other like reasons why we might commute a sentence when it's in the benefit, that is to say, when it's convenient for the Commonwealth. Judges have to take all of those kind of things into consideration. One size fits all is not justice. One size fits all is war. And it's war conducted against humanity. It's the kind of war that was conducted by Sherman and the Nazis. It's not the kind of war we should seek in a Christian commonwealth. We should be looking to deal with people in a way that is just and equitable, not to the detriment of the church or the state. All of those things should be factored in. So when these people are discovered, that is, when they're made manifest, if need be, and they're going to be brought to trial, they should be brought to trial in such a way that the seriousness of what has happened is studied, but the good of the church and the nation are preserved as well. That's what's in view here. Next time we'll take up the fifth article and talk about some of the things in there.